Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Well, let's go ahead and begin class with prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your love and your mercies. We ask that your Spirit will join us, not only enlightening our minds, but continue the work to transform our hearts, settle us ever closer into unity and intimacy with you, and make us more effective in sharing the gospel to the world at this time in history. Open avenues for this message to go forward. Draw us closer together in not only love for you, but for each other as well. We pray in your holy name. Amen. We are doing lesson number 9 in the quarterly, Illusions, Images, Symbols, How to Study Bible Prophecy, and the title is In the Psalms, Part 2. And the memory verse for this week is out of Psalm 67, 3 and 4 from the King James Version is what the lesson quotes, and it reads, "Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. O let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth." What do you think of this text? Does the text communicate the idea of a judicial process? That there will be a judgment. Righteously done, to be sure. But does the text as it reads suggest the concept of one day God is going to sit in judgment?
Yes.
Depends on who you refers to.
That's what it says.
Yeah, it's referring to God. That's who it's referring to in the text. Yep. Because we're praising him and he will govern the nations. Yeah, it's not referring to David, but that's a good point. Thank you for that. So this is a perfect example. It's a great text for how people can translate into the text the imposed law, human idea of a judicial process that is actually not originating in the text. But let me be very clear. This translation is linguistically totally appropriate. There is no nefariousness here. This word can be translated as judge. It's a righteous interpretation of the word. So the translators are not making it up, but if you know multiple languages, you know that many words have several options when you're translating, just like this one, and judge is not the only one. And so notice some of the other very good translations, also linguistically accurately done, and see if a different meaning comes across from the same text. And we're going to just look at verse 4, because verse 3 about praise, there's no disagreement on that. So look in verse 4. This is from the NIV. Instead of judge, notice what it says. "May the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you rule the peoples justly and guide the nations of the earth." Now, does that actually send a different message than judge? Same exact Hebrew. And both of those translations are legitimate. The translators have to interpret which way they think it goes. And that is based on their presuppositions about how God's law works. Here's another one. This is the New English Translation. "Let foreigners rejoice and celebrate, for you execute justice among the nations and govern the people living on earth." Now, execute justice is not the same thing as judging people, is it? Mm-mm. It's ruling. It's doing the right thing. Interesting. Same Hebrew in all three of these, but they actually send subtle different messages, don't they?
Yes.
And this, again, goes back to the Bible. This is what if you read the prefaces to my Remedy paraphrases, the New Testament and Psalms, I lay this out and give examples of how this happens. And so here's my Remedy paraphrase of verse 4. "May the peoples of the earth be glad and sing for joy, for you govern the world with absolute constancy, sustaining your design laws, and you guide the peoples all over the world back to life and health."
Yeah.
And I think that's ultimately the true message when you understand God's nature, character, what sin has done, and what he's trying to accomplish. He's trying to accomplish the elimination of the death-causing problem and restoring all who will trust him to life and health. That's what he's trying to do.
Yes.
And so let me be clear. There's no nefariousness in these different translations. All of them are done with honesty and integrity, seeking the most accurate translation possible, but these translations reveal the biases and assumptions of the translators as they're doing their very best. And, you know, the Bible is the inspired word of God, but the words of the Bible are not inspired. The penmen, the prophets who wrote the Bible were inspired with truths from God, and they chose the words to convey the truths that were revealed to them. Thus, we are able to replace Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek words with other language words as long as we bring over the truths.
Yes.
That's the key, bring over the truths. The truths are what inspired, not the actual, you know, words chosen to convey those truths. Thus, given the many versions and lexicons available, the most important thing in my view of translation is not being a biblical language expert any longer. Well, there was a day that was really important because there were not lexicons and there were not many various versions to check with. But today, that's not the most important thing. The most important thing to actually get the right meaning today is to have an understanding of the great controversy over God's character and government, his design law methods, and how they work in contrast to Satan's methods and principles. If we don't understand the great controversy setting, we don't understand God's character, the design laws that he uses to govern, then we will read in the imperial Roman law construct with righteous linguistic translations, but erroneous conclusions. Second and third paragraph of the lesson reads, prophecy, however, also deals with key issues associated with sin, suffering, judgment, the battle between good and evil, the nature of justice and injustice, persecution, and more. The Psalms also deal with these issues in great depth, exploring nearly every possible human emotion, from dark despondency to unbridled joy. We see Israel preparing for battle against the forces of darkness. We read about the individuals wrestling with the questions of why doesn't God address evil more directly and immediately? A question that no doubt we have all asked. We are directed to the sanctuary for answers, and there also are repeated appeals to God's status as creator. Are these not issues and questions that we, in our context today, wrestle with as well? So you saw the portion I highlighted there. Why doesn't God address evil more directly and immediately? Have you ever asked that question? And what's the answer to that?
I think the parable of the weeds and the good growing together, when the parable was answered and said, no, if we tear out the weeds when we should, you know, normally we'd expect to, we also lose some of the good harvest. So we let them grow up together.
I like what you're going there, because there's a principle of truth in what you're saying there. But, you know, the distinction is, that answer was given to the workers. The workers said, should we go and pull out the weeds? The question is about why doesn't God directly do more, not his workers? But you're not wrong about that principle, that the underlying principle, God doesn't want people to be lost. And that's why he said, don't do that, because we'll lose some of the good wheat when we pull out the weeds. And so the underlying principle of, hey, is there something going on? If God acts more directly, he actually loses more people. Yeah. Is that principle true? But the question isn't about the workers doing it. The question is about why doesn't God do it? Doesn't God, in all his power and all his knowledge, doesn't he have the ability to disentangle the roots of the weeds and the weeds, and he could pull them out without getting them all tangled together? And he could even work in hearts and minds and affect emotions and memories. I mean, he's got tools that workers don't have. So that parable, I think it has a principle, but it really wasn't answering the question that we're answering. Why doesn't God do more directly?
Might have to do with God's wisdom concerning freedom and love.
I like where you're going with that, Charlie. I think so. How do we apply that?
But God has to allow sin to carry out for the people to see the results of what sin has caused to the world. Because we are. The worlds are watching what goes on.
So putting that with what Charlie said, then we have three principles: truth, love, and freedom.
Right.
Truth, because you're bringing out the truth, love, and freedom. Okay, so what is it that God wants? What is it he wants as the end goal for, in this war? What's his goal?
He wants us to trust him.
Change our character,
an experience.
Okay, what does he want for the entire universe? Yes, he wants that. I'm not disagreeing with that. That's absolutely true.
To see that he's a fair and just God.
Well, he wants harmony of the universe. He wants restoration and harmony of the universe to be back into sync.
There it is. He wants our love and trust. He wants unity in the whole universe. He wants an end to the war. He wants an end to sin, an end to suffering, an end to death, an end to rebellion. Isn't that true?
Yeah. And also, doesn't he want every individual to join in with the plan? Isn't that in his heart?
Sure. And so what? So he wants to bring an end to sin. What is sin?
A lie.
What is it?
Disconnection from God.
Operating out of harmony with God.
Is sin disconnection with God, or does sin result in disconnection from God?
Not trusting God.
Romans 14:23. Everything that does not come from faith, same word as trust, some verses actually say trust, is sin. Sin at its root. And this is important. Some people will say sin is breaking the rules. It's law breaking. No, the Bible says sin is lawlessness. It's not a rule breaking act. Sin is a breakdown on the law that God has written into the operations of our being, the laws of truth, love, trust. And so sin is breach of trust, which is also a breach of love, which will also be a breach of truth because it's a lie. Anybody not, am I confusing anybody with this right now?
Yeah, because we're told that sin is a transgression of the law. Is that the same as lawlessness?
That is the same verse. Depends on your translation.
Okay.
Transgression of the law is actually a very bad translation in the King James. The newer versions will all say lawlessness. It's anomia, means without the law or outside of the law or removing. So lawlessness means outside of the law. It would be like a person who ties a plastic bag over their head or jumps in the ocean with weights on their feet. They take themselves out of harmony or outside the law of respiration. They are now lawless. They're out of harmony with the law. And the law is the law in that case of respiration. That's actually what the text means. And if you're doing that, you are transgressing or breaking the law. But the meaning is really moving yourself out of harmony with the operations of the law, because the law are the laws upon which life are built. That's the true meaning. That's what sin is. And so love, think about how love works in your marriage. Healthy marriage love only works on a foundation of trust. Isn't that true?
Yeah.
Okay. And so sin is, this is Romans 14. Sin is a breakdown of trust, which when trust breaks down, it causes fear. And fear causes acts of self-interest, selfishness, to protect self because we're afraid, because the other person is viewed as untrustworthy. The other person's viewed, you know, this is what happened when they believe lies about God. God is not trustworthy. We can't trust him, so we've got to protect ourselves. So it's a breakdown in trust built upon lies. Satan is the father of lies. So this is what actually sin is. It's a breach of the actual laws upon which God built life and our hearts and minds to operate upon. And so if God wants to end sin, which is a breakdown of love and trust, and that breakdown in love and trust, let's just be very clear, results in symptoms, behaviors, actions, deeds that are manifestations of that problem. And those manifestations, those behaviors, those deeds, the Bible and we call sins. The sins, however, are the symptoms of the sickness. Can anybody think of evidence from Scripture that would prove my statement true? That the sins, the deeds, are actually not the problem. The sins are the symptoms of the sin problem. Think Matthew 5. Jesus says, you say if you commit adultery, which is a bad action, a bad deed, you commit sin. I say if you lust in your heart, you've committed adultery, you've committed sin. You say if you commit murder, a bad deed, you commit sin. I say if you hate your brother in your heart. What is Jesus saying in this? Isn't he saying that the behaviors are the manifestations of something wrong in the heart? And this is why the Bible says, unless a man have his record erased, he can't enter the kingdom of heaven. No, unless a man is born again. Unless you have a new heart and right spirit. Unless you have the law written in your heart. Unless you have circumcision of the heart. Unless you have the heart of stone removed and a tender heart put in. Unless you're recreated in the inner man. Notice all the metaphors of Scripture have nothing to do with a legal record adjustment or erasing books or deeds or pardons or legal adjustment. Nothing. It's always regenerational healing the inner person, because sin is a break of the operational laws that govern the operations of our being. Truth, love, trust, freedom. Sin is a breakdown of trust, Romans 14:23. So if God now wants to end sin, and sin breaks his operational laws that govern the operations of our being, breaks love, breaks truth, breaks trust. It's not just rule breaking. Rule breaking, bad deeds are the symptoms of that heart condition. If that's his goal, how does he win? Can God win the restoration of love and trust, the removal of fear, the removal of distrust? Can he win by using more direct means?
No.
More might and power?
No.
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 And so the lesson asks the question, why doesn't God address evil more directly and immediately? Because of how reality works. Because of God's nature, his character, his kingdom, how he's constructed life to work. God cannot get love, trust, loyalty, friendship, devotion by using more law and more law enforcement and more inflicted punishments and more direct interventions and more power and more might. And thus it says in Zechariah 4:6, not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit, says the Lord, Spirit of love and truth, truth and love that wins us to trust. And the Bible history is there to teach us this reality. Every time God did intervene therapeutically to keep open avenue for Messiah and to stop Satan from destroying his friends who were helping him bring forth the plan of salvation, every time God did use might and power, it never resulted in love and trust, but more rebellion. The flood, great display of power, when there's only one righteous man and his family left on the whole planet, in order to keep open avenue for Messiah so the promised Messiah could come and save humanity. What are they doing right after this great display? Oh, they're all now faithful and loyal and loving and trusting, or they're building a tower to climb into heaven in rebellion against God. What about the 10 plagues of Egypt? What was followed immediately? 10 plagues of Egypt, walking through the Red Sea on dry ground, pillar of fire at night, cloud by day. 40 days later, they're worshiping a golden calf. I mean, really think it through. Might and power. Worship a golden calf. Thunder at Sinai. And the princes go into rebellion and try to overthrow Moses. Fire at Mount Carmel. All the people said, the Lord, he is God. And what are they doing short of their effort? Back into rebellion and Baal worship. And so they have to go into captivity. Jesus, many miracles. And yet they still crucified him. And not only did they crucify him, but when they came to arrest him, flash of divinity, they fall down. Guess they can't handle it. Peter cuts off an ear. They stand back up. Jesus in front of them puts the ear back on. Boom. And what do? Power and might. Power and might. What happens? They're converted into love and trust? No, they still crucify him. The Bible is filled with evidence for those who have eyes to see and ears to hear. God cannot get what he wants by more direct means and immediate action. That's why. This is exactly why. How reality works. And you can only get this answer by rejecting Roman imperialism. reject and come back to worship the Creator whose laws are design laws. As long as we hold in our theology this lie that God's laws are like human laws and their justice is a judicial process where God will use power to inflict punishment on rule breakers, we will think there's some way he can use might and power. But if he does that, in the end, we're still afraid of God and sin still, we have still a fear in our hearts and sin is not eliminated from his universe. Thus, God waits. He waits. He's still waiting. What is he waiting for? He's waiting for a people who will stop worshiping him as a dictator and worship him as creator and give glory to him. For the hour in human history has come for the world to make a right judgment about God. And they can only make that right judgment when enough truth about him has been presented to them that they can discern the difference between the imperial dictator false views of God that have perpetuated that have intoxicated the world, the wine of Babylon, and see the truth that Jesus revealed, that God is our loving creator, savior, whose laws are design laws. Questions about that?
Yeah. How about he wants us to worship him as creator, and doesn't he want us to be one with him and to have that friendship?
Yep, that's all the same. That's exactly right. Yep. Sunday's lesson, first paragraph, reads, Psalms 46 appears to touch on the theme that we find in the book of Hebrews, that of something better. Jesus is better than the earthly high priest. His sacrifice is better than the animal sacrifices, and the heavenly sanctuary is better than all the types that existed on earth. And I thought, well, let's look at some of those betters from Hebrews. And let's just look at some of them. The first, and see what, if we can identify what they are, a better hope. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God, Hebrews 7, 18 and 19. What is the better hope that the Hebrew writer is referring to here? Notice the context in these two verses. What is being shot down?
Was that parenthetical addition actually from Scripture? Is that written in Scripture, or is that something that was added for emphasis here?
No, that was in the Scripture. Yep, that's a parenthetical in the Scripture.
Okay.
So what's being shot down by the Scripture?
The law.
And who's this book written to?
The Hebrews.
Jews. Put this book together with Romans, you're going to find some really interesting things. Because the whole book of Romans, Paul's given the same argument. What God wants is our love, our trust, our loyalty, our friendship, our agreement. He wants to eradicate sin from his universe and restore unity. Sin does not happen in books. It happens in hearts and minds. Fear cannot be driven out of hearts by threats of punishment. Let that sink in. You cannot get fear out of people's hearts by threatening to punish them. Love cannot be restored into hearts by ritual, ceremony, or laws written upon stone. Lies cannot be defeated by inflicting punishment upon the liars. Truth is not advanced by taking freedom from truth speakers. There is no hope in ceremony. We're talking about a better hope. There's no hope in ceremony. There's no hope in ritual. There's no hope in written law. There's no hope in law enforcement. That's what the text is telling us. The ceremonial and written laws were teaching tools, therapeutic interventions, additions given by God to enlighten our minds and lead us to experience the reality to which they were pointing, and that reality is Jesus. That's our hope. So this is Romans 3:20-22 from the Remedy paraphrase. No one will be recognized as having a healthy relationship with God and being like Christ in character by adhering to a set of rules. Rather, it is through the Ten Commandments that we become aware of our sickly state of mind. But now God has revealed a healthy state of being, a character that is right and perfect in every way, that did not come from the written code, but is exactly what the scripture and the Ten Commandments were pointing your minds toward. This perfect state of being comes from Christ and is created within us by God when we place our trust in him.
Amen.
Our trust in him is established by the evidence given through Jesus Christ of his supreme trustworthiness.
Amen.
That's our hope. Our hope is in Jesus, who reveals the truth about God, restores humanity into perfect righteousness and sinlessness, becomes the second Adam, the connecting link between heaven and earth, and through our trust in him, we receive what he has procured for us, a new heart and right spirit, and the living law, metaphor, his blood, his life, is restored within us through the indwelling spirit. Our hope is in a better covenant. And that's where we go to the next one. Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant, Hebrews 7:22. What made this covenant better than the previous one? Well, let's read out of Hebrews. This is the NIV, Hebrews 8:6-12. But the ministry of Jesus has received is superior to theirs, as the covenant of which he is a mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them upon their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor, or man say to his brother, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." What made the new covenant better, and what was wrong with the first covenant? What are your thoughts?
The new covenant fixes us because we understand God is doing what he's doing in our hearts to save us. But the old covenant was based on rule keeping and what we could do to save ourselves, which was ineffective.
Beautifully said. The first covenant was focused on behavior, on rules, on external performance, on written law. The second, on the reality of God's kingdom, truth, love, and trust. It is about the new covenant is about the restoration of hearts and minds back into God's ideal, eradicating fear, purging lies, removing rebellion, restoring trust. As Jesus said in Luke 17:30, the kingdom of God is within you. And restoring love and trust cannot be accomplished through might and power, as we've already said, Zechariah 4:6. So in the first covenant, God offered them healing. He offered it. That's what he was offering. He was not offering rules. He wasn't offering regulation. He offered them healing. But the people chose behavior management. God wanted love, a love relationship. The people chose a legal relationship. God wanted closeness, intimacy. But the people chose distance, separation. God wanted personal connection, but the people chose a mediator. God wanted restoration of love and trust, but the people chose fear and selfishness. God spoke directly to his people, but they, the people, chose not to have God speak to them. Let's read Deuteronomy 5:23-27, which is a summary of a long, long history that documents all of what I said. This is Moses chastising the people. When you heard the voice of God, out of the darkness, while the mountain was ablaze with fire, all the leading men of your tribes and your elders came to me, and you said, "The Lord our God has shown us his glory and his majesty, and we have heard his voice from the fire." In other words, God is speaking directly to the people without any go-between, without any intercessor, without any mediator. God is seeking to connect directly with the people, and he's doing it, and they're hearing his voice directly. Notice, you came to me, and we have heard the voice from the fire. Today we have seen that a man can live even if God speaks with him. But now, why should we die? This great fire will consume us, and we will die if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer. For what mortal man has ever heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the fire as we have and survived? Go near and listen to all that the Lord our God says. Then tell us what the Lord says, what Lord our God tells you. We will listen and we will obey. We will listen and obey. Notice, God is offering direct conversation, direct interaction, direct relationship, where just like in the new covenant, they will not have to say to their brother, "Know the Lord," because he's offering for every one of them to know him directly. Isn't that what the history shows?
Yeah.
But they don't want to know him directly. They want someone to talk to him for him, to go between, an intercessor, a mediator. And then someone tell them what he said, and then they'll obey what they're told. We'll do the rules.
But we were taught the same when we were young.
That's right. Christianity's been infected with the same lie. The old covenant, what you're just reading here in Deuteronomy is the first covenant, the old covenant, the failed covenant. It is the covenant of the people by the people. The arrangement they insisted upon because they did not trust God and refused his plan for cleansing their hearts, minds, and characters and bringing them back into unity with him. The people did not want God to change them, to heal them, to cleanse them, which is the natural result of the law of worship. By beholding, we become changed. By spending time with the infinite fires of truth and love and assimilating and adoring and worshiping, we are being transformed. With faces from glory to glory, as our faces radiate and we fix our eyes upon Christ, that he's offering this reality-based cleansing. And they didn't want it. Hide us from that. Shield that from us. They wanted a God like the pagans, one they could control through their behaviors, through their performance, through their law keeping, through their ceremonies, through their rituals and incantations and sacrifices. They chose a rules-oriented legal covenant in which they could do good, and God would then be legally required to bless them, and they would be in control. And if they didn't do good, then God would be legally required to punish them. They chose a covenant of law and law enforcement. The old covenant focused on fear of punishment or promises of reward. The new covenant on reality, on God's design, on God's plan. His intent, his purposes, his character, his love, his design laws, on the substitutionary Savior, restoring God's living law of love and trust in every heart and mind that trusts him. and this new covenant, this new understanding, this new agreement. Here's what it is. This is the new covenant, an agreement, an understanding. Is our agreement to trust God and open our hearts to him, and his agreement to heal us, renew us, recreate us, and remove fear and selfishness, guilt and shame from us, and give us a new life, a new spirit with the motive of love and trust, his living law restored into our hearts. When that happens, God no longer needs to think or remember or focus on our sins anymore. Because our sin, our breakdown of love and trust, our rebelliousness, our fear, our selfishness, which causes all the pain, all the suffering, all the death, has been removed from operating in our hearts and minds. He doesn't have to think about it anymore because it's gone. It's like a physician father whose child is dying of cancer saying, "Once you trust me, son, and let me heal you, I'll never have to think about your cancer again." Yes, the new covenant in which Jesus heals us by restoring his living design law of love, trust, truth into our hearts and minds, cleansing us from fear, selfishness, and distrust, is a much better covenant agreement than the old covenant or agreement of law and law enforcement. Sadly, though, we're still too often presenting God under the guise of a legal system of law and law enforcement. Then the third one from Hebrews, the betters, better sacrifice. It was necessary then for the copies of heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. And of course, we're talking about Jesus, our sacrificial substitutionary Savior. What made Jesus' sacrifice better than the animal sacrifices? And how is Jesus' sacrifice able to cleanse heavenly things, which the text says? Well, Hebrews 9 and 10 says the following: the gifts and sacrifices being offered, which were the animal ones, were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They're only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying to the time of the new order. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins.
So doesn't it all cycle back around to the idea that you're finding a way to open the heart to the reality of what these things mean?
Brilliant.
And it's interesting that God gave them all these ceremonies and rituals and the sanctuary service and, as we've referred to it many times, the theatrical performance of this whole thing to bring reality around in that way to them. But instead of allowing the reality to affect their hearts, they have created a system whereby they can hide behind these things and live the way they want to.
No, that's exactly right. So these sacrifices, Christ's sacrifice is better because it's reality. And we're going to talk about what that reality was in a moment. But all the animal sacrifices are not reality. They're symbol. They're object lesson. They're metaphor. They're representative of the reality, but they're not the reality. So wax fruit can represent real fruit. But you can never get life, nutrition, and health from eating wax fruit. It can only symbolize or represent real fruit. Wax fruit cannot be real fruit. Likewise, all of the ceremonies and sacrificial animal sacrifices can represent the reality of Jesus Christ. It can never be the reality of Jesus Christ. And that's why the reality is always better than the symbolic representation.
Yes.
And so what makes Jesus' sacrifice effective where animal sacrifices had no power, as the scripture said? Because Jesus provides a reality-based solution to the sin problem. And the sin problem ultimately has two roots. What is, for human sin, there's two roots.
Fear and selfishness.
For the angels in heaven who have never sinned, there was only one element they needed to be so settled that they would never rebel. And we needed that element too, but we needed something more than the angels. The two roots of the sin problem for human beings is lies. Satan, the father of lies. And the lies break the circle of love and trust. Lies believed break the circle of love and trust. And thus you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And so truth about God, truth about sin, truth about cause of death, truth about Satan as a liar and fraud, the truth of the great controversy, the truth on all subjects along these lines ultimately reveal that no sickness, pain, suffering, death comes from God. He's the source of life, health, perfection. That the rebellion started without cause in Lucifer. He is the source. He is the murderer from the beginning, as Jesus said. He is the liar and the father of lies. He is the source of all of the disaffection, rebellion, pain, suffering, and death. And the angels in heaven, in the beginning of the controversy, did not have clarity on all of these things.
Yeah.
And so Christ's sacrifice ultimately reveals the truth of these elements. The truths are revealed. Satan reveals himself as a murderer at the cross. Christ reveals that God in human flesh, because he is, you know, God was in the Son reconciling the world to himself. Jesus is fully God. And you see that God will not use power to take freedom from his creatures, even when they're doing the most abusive, unholy, unjust, unrighteous act in the universe, killing the righteous creator of all. He still won't use power to stop them. So he is safe with all the power, and he is not selfish. So the truth of God's righteous, holy, loving character, that we have real freedom, that we, even though he has all power, he doesn't use power to manipulate to his own ends. All these truths are revealed. And that's why Jesus said right before his crucifixion, now is judgment of this world. Now the prince of this world is going to be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up, will draw all unto me. In the most versions, they translate or supply a word that's not in the Greek. They supply the word men. We'll draw all men unto me. It's not there. We'll draw all unto me. And he's going to draw all because this is a universe-wide conflict. And the angels loyal were solidified and settled. And so the prince of this world, talking about Satan, is being cast out at this time. What's he being cast out of? He's being cast out of the shadows. He's being cast out into the open to be exposed for what he is. He's being cast out of any remaining affection and warm feelings that his former angelic friends had for him in heaven. And that's where he's being cast out of. And that's why it says in Colossians 1, 19 and 20, for God was pleased to have his fullness dwell in him, Christ, and through him reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And so the angels in heaven needed the truth revealed to free their minds and hearts from the deceptions and lies that Satan had been telling. And in that truth, they were settled, they were sealed, and Satan was cast out. His movements after the cross had been restricted to this planet. Before the cross, you see him popping into heaven from time to time in the book of Job and causing trouble and trying to deceive still. But after the cross, he's not open to do that. Not because a force screen is put around the earth, but because every angelic being after the cross now understands, now knows the truth, now knows the lies, and his lies have no foothold in their hearts and minds anymore. His lies have no place, and none of those angelic beings will give him a second, a minute, or a time. And so it's useless and purposeless for him there. The only place where he can still have an avenue to spread his villainy and his lies and his rebellion is here on earth. So this is where he works now on earth. So we needed the truth too. Human beings needed the truth in order to have the lies displaced and to be won back to trust. But we needed something more than the heavenly angels needed. They didn't have a carnal nature. The two elements of sin that Christ came to eradicate in order to remove it from his universe and save the species human, the lies told by revealing truth to win trust for all. But when we are one to trust, we still have another problem. We have an infected, carnal, fear-driven, perverse heart-mind that we inherited from Adam. The life given to Adam, the breath of life breathed into Adam, which was pure love and trust, he corrupted with fear and selfishness. And when he and Eve had children, we're all born in sin, conceived in iniquity. We're all animated by fear and self-centeredness. And we've all developed habits based on fear and self-centeredness, self-protection, and so forth. And thus we, not the angels, we had to be have to be reborn with a new heart and a right spirit. We have to have a new animating, motivating energy of love and trust. And that only gets put into the human species by a human descended from Adam living a righteous, holy life. And that's Jesus Christ, who through Mary partook of the life corrupted by Adam, but through his the Father to his humanity also received an animating life that was still holy and pure and righteous. And in the living person of Jesus Christ, in his humanity, he was tempted in all points like we are, tempted with fear, tempted with all those hunger and fatigue and all those different things. Every way we're tempted, he was tempted, but without sin. Because he was capable of, and he always chose with his human power of choice to only validate and live animated by love and trust in his Father, including ultimately Gethsemane, when he was overcome with such intense emotions of fear and desire not to die that he's anguishing with such anguish, his humanity is breaking out in a sweat of blood. He still refuses to choose to give into that, and he still chooses that I would rather die than betray my love and trust in my Father. Father, into your hands I surrender my spirit. And in Jesus Christ, we have a human being who lived righteously, lived sinlessly, lived perfectly, and developed a perfectly righteous human character. And at the cross, the infecting element was killed and destroyed. And he rose in a humanity purged from that infecting element, purified by Jesus. And none of us could do it because we all inherit infection from both sides. And thus he becomes the second Adam, the new head of humanity. And he is the vine and we're the branches. And as we're one to trust by the truth that the angels needed, but when we're one to trust, then we open the heart and from the Holy Spirit, we receive a new life, the life of Christ. It's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. We have a righteous heart, a righteous life. This is the metaphor of the blood. The life is in the blood. Leviticus 17:11. And that blood represents the perfect life of Christ, the animating motivation of love and trust. And this is why his sacrifice is better, because his sacrifice revealed perfectly the truth about God and exposed Satan as a liar and fraud. And his sacrifice destroyed the infecting element of fear and selfishness and restored perfectly love and trust as the only animating spirit or life in the humanity he took upon himself. And now he offers it to all of us. Questions about anything?
One of the saddest things for me is that so much of in religion is based on pounding fear into our hearts, because perfect love casts out fear, but fear casts out love. And so when you have a religious system that is based on fear, you basically have cast out love. You can't love somebody you're afraid of.
Well said, Linda. And if you'd like more on what I just described in more detail with references, we have a two-part blog on our website, Salvation and the Cleansing of Your Spirit, Part 1 and 2. Okay, and then next better, Hebrews 10:34. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you know that you yourself had better and lasting possessions. What are the better and lasting possessions?
Eternal ones.
Eternity, which is
character, eternity, eternal life.
No question, that's one of the wonderful possessions. Jesus said, Mark 8:36, For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? So you're referencing, yes, eternal life. We're not going to lose our soul. The world focuses on money, precious metals, jewels, cars, houses, land, stocks, fame, fortune, social media clicks, followers. But what does it gain? What does it matter to gain all of that and then die eternally? What do riches and fame matter if one is tormented? How about this? How about if you have riches and fame and you're tormented now in your heart, in your mind, in your soul? If you don't have peace with yourself, you have a guilty conscience and consumed with shame. How many rich and famous people die by suicide because they can't live with themselves? Because they have some emotional and spiritual or mental health problem. What does it matter to have riches if we don't have mental, physical, spiritual, and emotional health? We possess something much more valuable, something much worth much more than riches that will ultimately result in eternal life. We, the pearl of great price, Jesus. We have God's love, mercy, grace, forgiveness, his spirit that indwells us. What is better and lasting possession? How about a clear conscience, a mature Christ-like character, wisdom, clarity in thinking, good judgment, self-control, genuine love for God and love for people, a gentle and kind spirit. And these are the only possessions and only possible through Jesus Christ. Amen. And when we possess these, then we become God's trusting and trustworthy friends. People like Job, Daniel, the three worthies, people that God can call on, and we possess God's trust in us. Amen. What's a better and more lasting possession than that?
Then we have an opportunity to look for avenues to carry that message too. Like, for instance, the people that are caught in the religions of legalism, where they are fighting to obey, we can let them know that that's not the point. We can relax and learn to trust God.
Are you saying, Charlie, if we trust God, we don't have to obey? The point is not to obey?
No, but that just becomes a part of life. It's not something that we're forcing ourselves to do. It's just a part of the life that you have in life with Christ.
So the point is both want to obey. Both teach to obey. The legalist teaches obedience is important. But they actually don't obey. Because this is what Paul contrasts in the book of Romans to the Jews. There's an obedience that stems from law, which is driven by fear of punishment and the desire for rewards. This is the old covenant. And those, look at the Jews that crucified Christ. These were people constantly seeking to obey, law-keeping obedience of all kinds, strain gnat out of their drink because they don't want to break the dietary laws. They're paying double tithes, so many rules because they want to obey. This is the obedience of law. And yet all of this behavioral conformity never resulted in actual obedience. And so he contrasts that in Romans, which is the obedience that comes from trust or faith. And the obedience that comes from trust or faith is the obedience that we live because we have agreement. Our hearts have been changed, our motives. We have a new spirit. And then it's not in the heart. And that's the 10th commandment. And the 10th commandment is, and this is the obedience of law is, and this is what Paul used to think, that when you want to do something bad, but by willpower choose not to, that's when you obey. But then the 10th commandment says, thou shalt not covet. What behavior can you do not to covet? There are none. It's not about behavior. And this is what blew Paul's whole world up. He finally understood that you can never actually be obedient to God through behavior management. It's always heart transformation. And that's the new covenant of writing the law on the heart and mind. And when the heart law is written on the heart and mind, then the behaviors actually carry out the things of God. And so we're obedient, not because we're trying to obey, but because we're living in harmony with God through love and trust. And so both will teach the design law. What we teach, it's always about obedience, but it never comes from seeking to focus on behavior. It comes to seeking for focus on living in harmony with our love, trust, relationship with God. All right, let's see if I can get a couple more of these in. Better country, it says in Hebrews 11:16. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And this better country is not received here. It is not a small strip of land in the Middle East with perpetual violence and wars. It will not come through earthly governments. It will not come through imposed law and law enforcement. That's the beastly system, and it's going to offer that, and most of the world's going to go for that. It's not that we can have peace and safety through more law and law enforcement. No, the righteous want a better country. And where safety in heaven, they want that heavenly one. And safety in heaven is not security that comes from 100% perfect community surveillance by an omniscient God or perfect police state by an omnipotent God who has angels with flaming swords on every street corner. That's not what makes heaven a safe place. No, heaven will be safe because God has perfect, not because God has perfect law enforcement, but because all people have been perfectly restored to live in harmony with God, with his law in their hearts and minds, and they all have Christ-like character, and they all love others more than self, and they would all rather die than ever do anything to hurt another. And so everyone is perfectly your friend, perfectly got your back, perfectly there to uplift you, and you're there to perfectly uplift everyone else all the time. That's why heaven will be safe. And then a better resurrection, Hebrews 11:35. It says, women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. And the better resurrection is the resurrection into eternal life with immortal bodies, into the world free of all sin and disease and death. It is not the resurrection of the Shunammite woman's son. It is not the resurrection of the dead man who was thrown into the cave and touched Elisha's bones. It's not the resurrection of Lazarus. It's not the resurrection of the widow's son. It's not the resurrection of Jairus's daughter. All of those resurrections were resurrections into this mortal life, this life of sin, this life of still disease, decay, aging, and first death experience. No, our hope in Jesus is in Jesus who provides us a better resurrection, a resurrection of eternal life where the perishable will clothe itself with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality. And then I'll just close with this one. Hebrews 11:39-40. These were all commended for their faith, and yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. None of that long list of faithful in Hebrews 11 has received what had been promised. And in that long list of faithful includes Enoch in Hebrews 11. And so the Bible is saying even Enoch has not received the things promised. But how can that be when Enoch is in heaven and Enoch can talk to Jesus face to face? Because the things promised, as Jesus said in Matthew 5:5, include the meek will inherit the earth. The promise that has not been received by humanity is that with Jesus as our head, as our second Adam, the earth will be restored and made new. The earth will be free of all sin, disease, defect, and death. The earth will flourish as God originally designed it, and Eden will be restored, and we will be restored in perfect sinlessness to possess our Eden home, and the universe will be free of all sin, all rebellion, all death, the grave, Satan will all be consumed and annihilated from the universe. And this is what the promise ultimately, and that is the day we're longing for, when everything is restored and we inherit the earth. That is the something better we're looking forward to. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you so much for all that you have provided for us, for all the betters. And there's so many more betters in Scripture that you have promised us. And we just look to Jesus. We thank you that for what you provided. We open our hearts and ask for the indwelling Spirit to give us the new life of Christ, that we can go out truly living a righteous life of trust, truth, love, trusting you with how things turn out, sharing the light of heaven in our community, helping to free others who are trapped in a system of penal, legal, fraudulent Christianity and other distortions, that they might have the new covenant experience where you dwell in their hearts. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.